Hopefully you got a handout when you walked in. My thanks to Rush for teaching last week. He introduced chapter 5. How did that go? I'll turn off the recorder so you can tell me. I think it went okay. We're going to do a little review of the first two sections of chapter 5 as well, just because I think it sets up sections 3 and 4, which we'll look at today. Before we dive in, let me pray and we'll get going. Our gracious Father, we thank you for your sovereign care over all things. We thank you that our lives are in your hands, that every moment of our lives, every breath we take, indeed every blade of grass is firmly in your control. Lord, we know that this is a great mystery as we look out on the events of our lives and the events of our world, but it provides us with a safe place to land, particularly when we endure trials of many kinds. Lord, all of us bring burdens this morning, anxious worries and cares, and I pray that as we study the material before us, that it would not just be theological information for us to understand, though we do pray that it would be that, but we pray that we would find refuge in the sovereignty of you, our God, and that we would entrust all of our cares and anxieties and fears, those burdens that we know even this morning, that we would give them to you because you care for us. Father, we thank you for your good purposes in all things toward your church. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, God's providence. God's arrangement and perfect care and sovereign power and direction of all things. This is the great topic of chapter 5 of the Westminster Confession of Faith. I have a few descriptions and definitions of providence at the top of your handout. David Calhoun was a church history professor in St. Louis. He says, God's providence is his watchful, effective, active, ceaseless, total, detailed, personal, loving, wise, and holy governing of this world. The Shorter Catechism, question 11. What are God's works of providence? God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. And maybe Rush mentioned this last week, but I know of a father who, when his daughter was engaged, did he mention this last week, had them memorize that question. The young couple. And it was a good thing, too, because they had enormous difficulty with their first pregnancy. And Shorter Catechism, question 11, was a great source of comfort to them. What about the Heidelberg Catechism? That's the third one, the Heidelberg Catechism. Now, the Heidelberg Catechism is a little bit different than the Westminster Shorter Catechism. The Heidelberg has a little bit more of a warm pastoral tone to it. It's written more from the perspective of Christian experience. The Shorter Catechism of Westminster is seeking to summarize what the Bible says in a little bit more of an objective way. What do Christians believe? What does the Bible teach? And then Heidelberg comes along and it gives voice to how do I live this out? How does this affect me, right? What's the first question of the Heidelberg? Does anybody know it? What is your only comfort in life and in death? See, right away you get the Christian experience dimension of the Heidelberg. So what does it say about providence? What do you mean by the providence? What do you mean? You hear it again. The almighty and everywhere present power of God, whereby, as it were, by his hand, he upholds and governs heaven, earth, and all creatures, so that herbs and grass, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, meat and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, yea, and all things come not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. What a beautiful statement of God's providence. I read this week that the Roman philosopher Cicero, okay, and just so you know, your pastor is not reading just Cicero during the week here, but I came across a commentary on the Confession, and it said Cicero, the Roman philosopher, once said, "Great things the gods care for, small things they neglect." Great things the gods care for, small things they neglect. Have you ever heard anybody say,
God has greater things to care for than this little need of my life. We can talk to God. God cares about big wars and national events and giant cultural issues, but about my little problem, no. Come on in, folks. Maybe flag down an open chair for somebody. I've actually heard a Christian say that, or a new Christian, to say, almost as an excuse not to pray, because why would God care for this little detail of my life? No. God's providence means that He is intimately acquainted with, sovereign over, and cares for the most minute details of our lives, which means we can pray to Him about everything. We can offer everything to the Lord. We can trust that every little thing, even the seemingly happenstance events of life, to His sovereign goodness and fatherly care. All things are providential. I didn't see if my Bible... Oh, here it is. Okay, I have this little piece of paper in the back of my Bible, and it was given to me by Kent Hughes. Kent Hughes was a longtime pastor at College Church in Wheaton. Aaron Messner attended College Church when he was at Wheaton, and I can't remember when he gave this to me. My office up in Philadelphia was right next door to his when he came to teach at the seminary, and I just want to read this to you, okay? Robert Dick Wilson was one of the great professors at Princeton Theological Seminary. One of his students had been invited to preach in Miller Chapel 12 years after his graduation. Old Dr. Wilson came in and sat down near the front. At the close of the meeting, the old professor came up to his former student, cocked his head to one side in his characteristic way, extended his hand, and said this, "If you come back again, I will not come to hear you preach." Now, those are not the words you want your professor saying to you when you come back to preach. "I only come once. I'm glad that you are a big godder. When my boys come back, I come to see if they are big godders or little godders, and then I know what their ministry will be." His former student asked him to explain, and he replied, "Well, some men have a little god, and they're always in trouble with him. He can't do any miracles. He can't take care of the inspiration and transmission of the scriptures to us. He doesn't intervene on behalf of his people. They have a little god, and I call them little godders. Then there are those who have a great god. He speaks, and it is done. He commands, and it stands fast. He knows how to show himself strong on behalf of them that fear him. You have a great God, and he will bless your ministry." He paused a moment, smiled, and said, "God bless you," and turned and walked out. And then, I guess this is from a sermon from Kent Hughes. He asks, "Are you a little godder or a big godder?" So much rides on your answer, because those who embrace the God of the Scriptures embrace the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Moses and David and Daniel and Peter and Paul, and that makes all the difference. Well, you can see why I like to keep this in my Bible. We want to have big God theology, right? We want to be big Godders, because the God of the Bible is a big God. We want to have big God theology. And nothing drives us to this more, I think, than the doctrine of God's providence. Let's review what sections 1 and 2 say in the Westminster Confession. I'll read section 1 for us. "God, the great creator of all things, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, according to his infallible foreknowledge, and the free and immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy." When we think about what this is saying, or what the descriptions under Roman numeral 1 are saying, of course, all kinds of questions arise in our heads. What about free will? What about evil? What about all the seemingly absurd things that happen in the world and in my life? How do I reconcile this with the confession of God's meticulous, providential oversight, governance, and care over all things? Let me just say a few things. The rest of the chapter 5 is going to address some of these issues. But let me just say, what is the confession doing? The confession is seeking to faithfully summarize what the Bible says. That's all it's trying to do. What does the Bible say about God's sovereignty? And you have a couple verses there. Psalm 115, verse 3. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. God is not stymied by the ways of the world. He doesn't look down with frustration at his inability to sovereignly overrule, direct, and sustain all things. Acts 17, Paul at Athens said, God himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth. And here's the key line for us this morning. Having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. God is sovereign over the timing and location of your birth. He has determined where and when you will live. I, for one, am very grateful that we live in the time that we do. We have many blessings of our day. But regardless of whether we want it or don't want it, God determines the allotted time and dwelling place of people. And then a little bit about what God is doing through his providence for his people. This is Joseph to his brothers. God sent me before you to preserve a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. Now Joseph, of course, had been sold into slavery by his brothers. If anybody could question the goodness of God's providence at certain moments of his life, it was Joseph, who was thrown into prison unjustly, languished there for years. He goes on to say, so it was not you who sent me here, but God. So we need to remember when we're thinking about God's providence that God is good. And God's providence is, as the confession puts it, most wise and holy. Most wise and holy. What does God's wisdom mean when it comes to God's providence? It means this. God not only has the right end in view, the goals he wants to achieve, but God knows the best way to achieve those ends. And we have to remember this personally as Christians. God knows what he wants to do in your life. And because he's a wise father, he knows the best way to achieve that end. That's part of trusting in his wisdom as we think about the whole of our lives. He's good. He's wise. His providence is holy. He makes no mistakes. We can trust in him. One more observation here. Notice how providence is connected to the doctrine of creation. Providence logically follows from the doctrine of creation. We spent 3 or 4 weeks looking at creation, right? Creation out of nothing, ex nihilo. God sovereignly speaking into being all that is. Well, if God is the potter and he can speak into existence his own clay, do we not confess that that implies that he can do what he wants with the clay and do it sovereignly? Of course he can. And you can see right there in section 1, God, the great creator of all things. It's reminding you of chapter 4 in the confession. God is the creator, and he is the sovereign upholder and director of all things. I have a quote here from Calvin on the connection between providence and creation. He says this, it would be cold and lifeless to represent God as a momentary creator who completed his work once and for all and then left it. Here especially we must dissent from profane men and maintain that the presence of the divine power is shining as much in the continuing state of the universe as in its inception. Without proceeding to God's providence, we cannot understand the full force of what is meant by God being the creator. And as I mentioned just now, the order of the chapters of the confession draw this out, right? First chapter was on Does anybody remember? What's the first chapter of the confession on? Scripture, right? Because this is how we savingly know the true and living God. We have to know Him through His Word. Second chapter is on the doctrine of God. Because who is this God who reveals Himself in the Scriptures? Third chapter is on the decrees of God. The decrees of God. His all-embracing plan conceived before the foundation of the world. So before He does anything, before He creates or rules, He has a decree. He has a plan. And then chapters 4 and 5 are the working out of this plan in space and time. Two doctrines, creation and providence. That's how God executes the blueprint of human history, the decree or the decrees of God. Section 2. Can I get a volunteer to read section 2? On your handout there as we continue our review. Austin, you want to read it for us? This would be section 5-2, this second box right here. Yeah, thanks, man.
Although in relation to the foreknowledge and decree of God, the first cause, all things come to pass immutably and infallibly, yet by the same providence He ordereth them to fall out according to the nature of second causes, either necessarily, freely, or contingently.
Okay. Entering into mysterious land here. God's providence, His decree, is executed immutably. What does that mean? Unchangeably. God doesn't revise halfway through. He's got one plan A that is sovereignly unfolding itself from start to finish. Immutably and infallibly. He makes no mistakes. It happens perfectly, without error, without failure. Yet, by the same providence, He ordereth them to fall out according to the nature of second causes. Okay, I wasn't here. Somebody explain to me what Rush said last week about second causes. What are second causes, according to the confession? Anybody want to give it a shot? He didn't talk about second causes. Oh, okay, okay. He just introduced the scope and the magnitude. Okay, well, let's think about second causes. Here's how I would put it. God could have decided to be the only cause of everything that transpires. God could have decided to be the only cause of everything that happens. God is the ultimate cause of all that happens. We're going to have to qualify that in a minute, what we mean by that when we speak about sin, because God is not responsible for sin, but He is the ultimate sovereign architect and power behind all that happens. But He's not the only cause, because God has designed the world in such a way that within the creation, okay, maybe I've drawn this on the board before, we've got the creator-creature distinction. We've got God the Creator, and we've got everything that is not God, right? And these are not one circle. God is not everything. Everything is not God. God is distinct from creation, but God is the one who has created all things. He's not only the ultimate cause of all that transpires, but here's what second causes are. Second causes are the causes that take place within the integrity of the created world. And just because there are created causes and effects doesn't nullify that God is the sovereign architect and upholder and sustainer of all things. Nor is God's power upon this creation and in this creation, nor does that deny the integrity and reality of creaturely causes, second causes. He's the first cause, there are many second causes. Okay. One of my favorites, Psalm 104. You cause the grass to grow. You cause the grass to grow. You've heard me say this before. We might read that and say, no, no. Sunlight, nutrients, water, minerals from the earth, root systems, mowing grass. That's what causes grass to grow. And I have a friend who would say, no, you're telling me how God causes the grass to grow. He uses second causes. What about the salvation of sinners? Let's go from grass growing to people getting saved. How are they to hear without someone preaching? How are they to preach unless they're sent? Missions is a second cause that God uses to bring about His sovereign purposes in the building of His church. We're going to talk a lot more about second causes in just a second. Let's briefly look at what does it mean necessarily, freely, or contingently. It's trying to, again, identify, read the Bible. How does the Bible talk about second causes? Well, necessary second causes. For second causes to fall out necessarily, the confession has in mind those regular, ordinary, and inevitable second causes that are part of daily life. So, the sun rising to give its light. The seasons that are regular and inevitable under the sovereign rule of God. Second causes fall out freely. I say here, this involves the voluntary choice of creatures. Okay, we're getting into mysterious land. Whose wills are not violated, even though they fulfill God's predetermined purpose. So God gives creatures a particular nature. And human beings have a nature with a will and a mind. And we are created in a way that we can will things according to what we most desire. And God has so situated the wills of His creatures within His sovereign plan that without violating the will of the creature, those wills and choices accomplish God's purposes. Can we look up Isaiah 10, 6 and 7? This is about Cyrus. You remember Cyrus was a Persian king who, after Babylon had come in to wipe out Israel, Cyrus defeated Babylon. And God, in the book of Isaiah, talks about God's sovereign use of Cyrus, king of Persia, to defeat Babylon. Anybody have it? Yeah.
Against a godless nation I sent him, and against the people of my wrath I command him. To take spoil and seize plunder and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. But he has not done so intent, and his heart does not so think, but it is in his heart to destroy and to cut off nations, not a few.
Okay, thank you. God says, against a godless nation, I sent him. Who's the godless nation? Well, in context, it's Assyria and Babylon. I sent him, in context, is Cyrus. So God's saying, I sent Cyrus to destroy Babylon, Syria. But then in verse 7, but he does not so intend, and his heart does not so think, but it's in his heart to destroy, to cut off nations. Oh, I'm sorry. No. This is Assyria. This is not Cyrus. My bad. The godless nation is Israel. I'm so sorry. There are other texts in Isaiah where he talks about taking Cyrus. No, this is even better. Assyria is the wicked nation who is crushing the godless nation of Israel, and Assyria thinks, I'm going to steamroll Israel just like I've steamrolled all the other nations. But God was using Assyria to accomplish His purposes. Okay, glad we caught that one. Contingently, second causes fall out contingently. This is a cause within the creation that occasionally produces a fortuitous effect. All by God's design. And we won't look this one up, but Ahab, king of Israel, dies in battle when someone from the Syrian army draws his bow at random. Do you remember that? And it catches him like right between the chinks of the armor. He wasn't aiming for him. He just sort of shot the arrow into the mass of battle. And God had prophesied through a prophet that Ahab would die. So God uses this happenstance event to bring about his purposes. What about in the, there's another great one in the book of Ruth. Some of the ladies are studying the book of Ruth. What's a contingent second cause in the book of Ruth? Happenstance event that's fulfilling the purposes of God. Do you remember what it says? I think it's chapter 2 in Ruth. She just happened to come upon the field belonging to Boaz. She happened to come along the field. That's what the text says, something close to that. But of course, we as the reader are meant to think, this isn't just happenstance. God is at work here. He's bringing her to the field of her kinsman redeemer, who's going to change the course of Bible history so that Jesus would be born from her line. All right. Let's keep going. Questions, comments about second causes? Yeah.
Spirit from the Lord.
Yes.
So that caught my attention.
Yeah.
Wait a minute. We wouldn't sort of feel comfort that that my Lord
right.
is sending a harmful spirit.
Right. So I'm glad you brought that up because that's going to deal with section 3.
Oh, okay.
Thank you, Dwight. You're setting me up, brother. By the way, just so you know that the confession's not inerrant. In section 2, notice it says, all things come to pass immutably, and then it says, yet by the same providence he ordereth them to fall out, according to the nature of second causes. The referent there for the word them is all things, but the very next section is going to say that God sometimes doesn't use second causes. So John Murray actually says there is a slip here in the confession, because it says all things come to pass by second causes, and that's not always true. So just a little, you know, Bible inerrant, confession not inerrant. Murray catches it. He says, not all things come to pass by the operation of second causes, for section 3 affirms that God is free to work without, above, and against means at his pleasure. So let's look at section 3. God, in his ordinary providence, maketh use of means, yet is free to work without, above, and against them at his pleasure. We're moving from the fact of second causes to God's use of second causes to accomplish his purposes, right? So very closely related, sections 2 and 3. But God uses means. He uses means. He uses means in his ordinary day-to-day providence. That's the main point of section 3. And then it's going to qualify it, but he's free to work without, above, or against them. And we'll talk about that, what that means. But can we just think about together, what are some means that God uses and what are the ends in his ordinary providence in your life? Can we just name some means that God uses to use language in section 2, some secondary causes?
Salvation.
Okay. Salvation is certainly a means of what? What's the goal? To bring, I'm sorry?
I've said means of the word.
Oh, yeah. Okay, he uses the word to bring about salvation. Amen. Okay, we're going top tier right away. What are some other means?
Parents.
Okay, parents. Parents are the means for, in an ideal world, as the Lord gives grace, for what, Cheryl? What's the goal of parenting from the LeBlancs? Okay. To grow Christian children, right? Not just that they'd be saved, certainly that's central and paramount, but that they would be well-adjusted participants in society, faithful members of the family, right? Enormous means huge. We'll put a star next to parents. Yeah, Alan. Sorry?
Trials.
What does God use trials for?
To draw
us to Him. Okay. Sanctification, right? A thousand different ways. Yeah, Joe. Don't come back.
I need to sanctify my wife.
Okay. Husbands. Wives. I'm going to put wives to sanctify husbands. Okay. What, you were going to say something else, Dwight?
Occupation.
Okay, job. To earn money, right? To get food.
Provide.
To provide for yourself and others. What about like your, most of us, car got you to church, right? Here's another one that's huge in the Bible, and this really pushes us into mystery land. Prayer. Prayer, here's how I want to put it. Prayer is part of the means by which God executes His unchanging decree. Prayer, your prayer in history is woven in to the immutable decree of God for what He wants to do in the world. We see this again and again in the Bible. James says, the prayer of a righteous person has what? Great power in its working. The decree of God doesn't deny the effectiveness of prayer, it undergirds the effectiveness of prayer. Because prayer is one of the means that God uses to accomplish His ends. You ask, how do you put all these things together? I can't. But here's an analogy. Maybe you think this is a bad one, but think of a wonderful novel writer, right? Develops characters and plots and storyline. You read a great novel, you watch a great movie, and there are causes within the storyline. There are forces and relationships and things happening. The author is sovereign over it all, but when you're reading the story, it's like you don't know what's going to happen next. And you're pleading and pulling and pushing as you're reading or watching the movie. And there's like real integrity there if it's a good story. Like I sometimes joke, one of my favorite movies is Rocky IV, where he fights Ivan Drago. And you're like, Noah, like, I think the Cold War might end because Rocky has defeated Drago and he gets the Russian people on his side, and I think maybe, you know, it's going to happen. Good story. Classic story. Integrity, second causes. Anyway. All right. What does it mean that He can work without, above, and against means? Well, without means, that's pretty clear. God can exert supernatural power bypassing secondary means. He says in Hosea that he will save His people without sword or army. What about above means? Well, this is where God uses normal means, but they produce an unexpected effect. Like you do the same thing, and then suddenly the Lord works in an unexpected way. Preaching is like that, right? You preach, and you think nothing's happening, and then suddenly lives get transformed. Or Abraham and Sarah, right? God promised they would have a child. They think nothing's going to happen because of their old age. Normal means of conceiving a child, but God goes above and beyond the expected outcome of those means in those circumstances. And then against means is God actually works against the ordinary way that he operates, bringing life out of death, right? Raising Christ from the dead. He's working against the normal operations of death, bodily decay. Let's look at section 4. We're running out of time here. And this is going to be a gigantic mystery. We can revisit this. Okay, big God theology, folks. Big God theology. Austin, can I get you to read it one more time? Section 4.
The almighty power, unsearchable wisdom, and infinite goodness of God so far manifests themselves in his providence that it extendeth itself even to the first fall, and even all other sins of angels and men, and that not by a bare permission, but such as hath joined with it the most wise and powerful founding, and otherwise ordering and governing of them, in a manifold dispensation, to his own holy ends. Yet so, as the sinfulness thereof produceth only from the creature, not from God, who, being most holy and righteous, neither is nor can be the author or approver of sin.
Okay. Confessions trying to gather up the various strands of biblical teaching. And by the way, this is so important. If we live in this bottom circle, are we going to comprehend everything that God has revealed in terms of the way his sovereign power and providence works in this bottom circle? Like, if we are finite creatures and God is the infinite creator, would we expect to have comprehensive, logical penetration of everything God has said to us? No. So the presence of mystery in the Bible, rather than driving us away from God, in the heart of a Christian, it should make us bow and worship God. Because there are things he has revealed in his word that we do not have comprehensive, logical penetration of. We have to receive it and delight in it and worship him for it. And this is one of those things. That God is sovereign. Here's the first thing that we have to confess from this section. That God's providence extends itself even to the fall of Adam and all other sins of angels and men. If God is sovereign over all things, every blade of grass, then sin and evil is also under the sovereign providential control of God. And that can be very hard when we think about sin and evil and tragedy and in our own life. But part of what we have to recognize is we live in a fallen world. And yet at the end of the day, God is even sovereign over the fallenness of the world. Just think about the alternative. First of all, does the Bible teach that? That's the most important question. Is God sovereign over sin and even the first fall? I believe the Bible definitely says he is. But just existentially, if he's not, if God is not sovereign over the sins and evil of the world, then hopeless city. Right? We got nothing. We might as well all pack up and go home. But that's not what Scripture says. He is sovereign over all things, even the sins of angels and men. It's a great mystery. How can God create a world very good and create Adam and Eve in his image, with knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, upright, not neutral, not a bare slate, but actively righteous and holy in heart, and then sin intrude into the heart of upright man? I don't know. It happened through the instrumental means of Satan, and it happened through some process of self-deception. But sin intruded. But God is sovereign even over the workings of Satan and the wiles of the human heart. Dwight, you brought up messenger of Satan to torment me. Is that 2 Corinthians?
Job.
Saul.
God sent a harmful spirit on.
Yeah.
Torment Saul.
Yeah. Okay, let's look at a similar one. I have here 2 Samuel 24 and 1 Chronicles 21. This is King David. He's king of the army. It says, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, go number Israel and Judah. So David takes a census of the army, and the text seems to imply that this is an expression of pride. Like he's counting his people rather than trusting in God. The strange thing is, you flip over to 1 Chronicles, which recounts the same history, and it says, then Satan stood against Israel and incited David to number Israel. So 2 Samuel, God did it. 1 Chronicles, Satan did it. Which one is true? Well, they're both true in their own sense. And I believe we can begin to articulate the senses in this way. God was sovereignly and providentially using Satan to accomplish his ends of disciplining David, of drawing out the distrust in his heart in order to do a yet greater work in David's life to show him that he should be trusting in God. God is sovereign over Satan. Satan's like I remember in college, walking out of my dorm room, going to work out, and there was this tree, and there was a dog, and I like dogs, but this dog was like Cujo. I mean, this dog came flying at me, and like, I don't want to overdramatize, you know, there was some distance, but the dog got caught by the collar because he was chained to the tree. And I was like genuinely thankful for that collar and that chain. This is how Satan operates. God has Satan on a leash and permits him to work within a certain radius. And it's not just he lets him do anything, because the text goes on, not by bare permission. See, this is where it really gets hard. God doesn't just say, okay, you go do it and I'm not looking. No, he actively ordains it. That's the second thing. Providence is over all evil and sin. God actively ordains it. And yet, here's the third thing, and maybe we'll come back to this next week. The sinfulness of the act proceeds from Satan and the human heart, not from God. God ordains it. God plans it. God uses it. But the wickedness of it, the sinfulness of it, is all in the bottom circle and none from the top circle.
So secondary cause.
He uses secondary causes.
But Satan is secondary.
Satan is a secondary cause. Yes. But the sinfulness, the moral wickedness of evil actions proceeds entirely from within the secondary actor and not from God. Question. David had a choice. He had a choice in this sense. Here's when we talk about the will of man. We will what our heart most wants, right? That's how God has designed human nature. We will what our heart most wants. Now, there are times when we don't want to do something and we know we have to do it, like get up at 6 a.m. to go to work. We actually want to get up at 6 a.m. to go to work because we don't want to get fired from work. We know we have things to accomplish that day. Or if somebody puts a gun to my side and says, take me to the ATM and withdraw all your money. I don't want to do that. But at a deeper level, I do will to do that because that's a better option than losing my life. So we always choose to do what we most want to do. And part of sanctification is that as God changes the want-tos of our heart, we begin to will what pleases God more and more. In this case, I think, yes, he had a choice, but the incitement, the satanic temptation interwove with his heart that David fell prey to the temptation. So there was real integrity of his responsible rebellion against God in taking the census, but it was all superintended by God.
Same is true with Adam and Eve.
Real responsible sin, but under the sovereignty of God. We can't say, God made me do it. We can say, God ordained this, but I must repent. I must repent. Okay, I see the clock. We'll try to revisit this next week. But I encourage you to read that final quote by Herman Bovink. Wrestle in your own heart. Do you have big God theology? And as I trust that you do, where are those pinch points in your big God theology? And are there ways that the Bible can clarify? Maybe we're misperceiving something in the Bible, but maybe we're actually seeing what the Bible teaches. And we've come to a point where we have to bow to the mystery of God's sovereign working in history. So I think those are the two best outcomes. Either we need to keep studying the Word and say, maybe I'm not thinking this thing through all the way, but maybe I'm really grappling with what the Bible actually says, and God's calling me to bow to His sovereign and fatherly care in His providence. Let me close in prayer. Father, thank You for the truth of Your Word. We do confess together that there are things in it that are hard to understand, and Your meticulous providence is one of those things. So, Father, help us to worship You, to give our cares to You, to give all of the things that we worry about to You, all the things we grieve over to You. And, Lord, we pray that as You have promised that all things work together for the good of those who love You and are called according to Your purpose, we pray that You would work out Your fatherly wisdom, even in the things that cause us pain and heartache. And we pray this in Jesus' name, amen.